All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, and we've been seeing where David is now on the run from Saul. He's went from one place to another. He ended up last week going into a Philistine village, of all things, carrying Goliath's sword. And he found that it wasn't very friendly there. We don't know why, but anyway, so he decided to act like he was insane, and he scratched at the gate and drew down his beard. And we saw last week how even during those times, the psalms that he penned, during even the time he was scratching on the gate, what was in his heart, we saw that he continued to be a man after God's own heart, even though he had lied. At this point, he lied to the priest and told him that he was on a secret mission for Saul instead of saying that he was on the run from Saul. So all of these things together, David's in this place of being on the run. Last week, we started chapter 22, and we read the first part of verse 1, where it says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And I talked about how sometimes we feel like we're in a cold, dark cave, all alone and down and out, but yet, even as David was in that cave, God was with him. Just as God is with us, no matter what we're going through, when we're going through it. So we continue on now with chapter 22, verse 1. It says, it goes on after where it says, the cave of Adullam, and he says, so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became the captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him at this time. So he says that when his father's house heard this, his father and all of his household went to be with him. I'm sure that because of the fear that David had of Saul going to kill him, and Saul was out to kill David so strongly, I'm sure David's family felt like maybe they better escape as well. They were probably feeling like they were in some kind of dangers as well, because I'm sure Saul, in his mindset, wouldn't have just stopped at David. Maybe he would have wiped out all of his other brothers too, thinking if David was going to be king, maybe one of his brothers would be if I wiped him out. So they went to get help as well. But in verse 2, we see this group of 400 men. 400 men explains that they were in debt. They were distressed. They were discontented. And these 400 men, we'll find out as we go on, they will eventually become what's called David's mighty men. His mighty men of valor, his mighty men of war. These men, 400 men, would end up doing anything for him. Some even risked their life to go get him a cup of water, as we will continue on. And we find that David was flawed indeed. He was flawed. He's been making his mistakes, and yet more is written of him than any other man in Scripture. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. That's where his soul was, his spirit was focused on God the Father and just wanting to do right with him. He had that heart after God. He was a man who pursued God. Like with the Psalms we read last week when he was there acting like he was insane, those Psalms just showed his heart that he was still crying out to the Lord. He knew that God was with him and God would deliver him and set him free. And so these 400 men, as they ended up spending time with David, they became like him. So much so, like I say, they became his mighty men. And just like David's men, we too find ourselves so often in debt, distressed, and often discontented with our lives and what's going on in our lives. But as we hang around with the Son of David, Jesus, an amazing thing starts to happen. The more we hang out with him and the more we study and stay in his word and in prayer, this amazing thing happens. We become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." It says we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and as we hang out with Jesus, we become like him, just as the men that were in that cave with David became like David. They became his mighty men. And so we find the key to greatness is to hang around with Jesus constantly. Choose to make Jesus your identity and your passion. What are you passionate about tonight? Are you more passionate about Jesus than anything else? And if you are, you slowly but surely you'll be conformed into the image of the one that is captivating your heart, the one that's taking charge of your life. When it says that David walked with God, when we talk about walking with God, it means our whole being, our whole essence of who we are, our life, is all blended in with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we see that. Now look at verse 3. It says, "Then David went from there to Mizpah, of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.' So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." So although David is in a better place here when he goes to the king of Moab, he's in a better place than he was in chapter 21 when he was with the Philistines. But why would he choose to hide his family in Moab? Well, I think it's probably because he was related to the Moabites. Keep in mind, remember, Ruth was the grandfather of David's dad. And so she was a Moabite. And so therefore, he had this relative connection with the Moabites, even though they weren't so much friendly and things like that. We don't always read good things about the Moabites, but we see how God used Ruth in the line of Moab to be in the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he went to the Moabites to hide out there a little bit. Now look at verse 5. "Now the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went to the forest of Herath." So God said to David, leave the stronghold. So Moab was a place where it was considered a stronghold. He was relatively safe there. But God uses this prophet to say, leave the fortress in the wilderness and get back to Judah. You need to be in Judah. Back to the place of praise. That's what Judah means, is place of praise. So the prophet says, go back to that place of praise. Get back to Judah. And still today, this is a word for anybody that maybe has put up some walls, for anyone who's maybe pulled away from fellowship in some way, for anyone who has battles to fight, spiritual battles. Let the songs of deliverance flow from your lips. Come back to Judah, that place of praise. Let the songs of praise fill your car, fill your house, fill your heart. And like David, you'll hear from the Lord once again. You'll hear him start to speak to you clearly as you come back to that place of praise. It's not just when the team's up here playing instruments and singing here. That praise needs to be within your heart constantly. Even driving down the freeway, just to be able to have that praise from your lips is probably the best place of all to keep you safe. And so have that deliverance on your lips in those places, songs of deliverance on your lips. Now look at verse 6. It says, "When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered..." Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all of his servants standing about him. So it was under this tamarisk tree, or probably a grove of trees. Normally, when a leader would be going through the deserts and the nation, because it's rocky and mountainous a little bit and not much shade there, when there would be a grove of trees, usually a leader would go find some rest under there and some shade, and his spear would be like his staff. And so there was Saul sitting under this grove of trees with his spear in his hand. And it, with spear in hand always, we see Saul there at Ramoth. And that Ramoth is probably about 5 miles from Jerusalem at this point, give or take. So now he's wandering out. He's chasing after David. And now look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" So Saul's trying to get on their good side here. It's a kind of a question like, will Saul do these things? Well, I will. He's trying to offer them something to have their obedience to him and to continue to allow them to follow along. Then look at verse 8. "All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now, of course, none of that was true. Jonathan had not stirred up David to come against Saul. None of that was true, but that's where Saul's mindset was. And when we get away from the Lord, when we start to do what's right in our own sight, that's what starts to happen to us. We imagine all these things, and we make a mountain out of a molehill, as the saying goes. So Saul, we find him here, he's asking his servants, in a sense, "Doesn't anyone feel bad for me?" He's having a pity party, and he wants others to join him. "Why don't any of you guys feel sorry for me?" He says, "You knew my son was in league with David, and yet you didn't tell me, you didn't let me in on that." Or there's a possibility that they didn't know that Jonathan and David had this commitment to one another. So why does Saul refer to his servants here as Benjamites? Why does he bring that out? He seems to highlight that really specifically. I think the implication is that because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and David was from the tribe of Judah. And so I think Saul thought they would do better having one of their own tribesmen on the throne. So he's offering them these things, and then he's making this connection as a Benjamite, whereas David is from Judah. So he's trying to show there's more of a connection with him. But when David does come to power eventually, where does he make his capital? Can't talk this evening. He makes his capital in Jerusalem. And this is right, kind of straddling both tribes, the Benjamites and Judah. And it shows that David was a true, shrewd politician as well as a deeply spiritual leader. Because where he put his throne at that point, he was able to minister to both equally and in the same. So he was a pretty good politician at that point, as well as a spiritual leader. Now look at verse 9. "Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitab. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" So here Doeg is falsely implying that David inquired of the Lord so that he could do battle against Saul. Doeg takes advantage of Saul's growing paranoia. He feeds into it. "Yeah, I saw David, I saw the son of Jesse, and Ahimelech gave him food and gave him a sword because David inquired of the Lord how to come against you." You see, one thing leads to another, And that's the way gossip gets. You know, gossip just spreads and gets worse and worse and worse. And so we have to watch out for that. And so Doeg just added in to Saul's paranoia. Now look at verse 11. It says, so the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. I know, it's different. You know, what do you do? You know, John DiCarlo gave me some good advice. He said, just do the best you can and keep going. Thanks, John. So he answered, here I am, my Lord. Then verse 13 says, then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Ahimelech says, what are you talking about? David is your most loyal servant. He's your son-in-law. What was I to think when he came to ask for help? And then look at verse 15. He says, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And so Ahimelech is telling the truth here, because when David went in, he was afraid because he was there by himself. And remember, David told this big story. I'm on this secret mission, and I didn't have time to get any weapons, and so do you have a weapon for me? So he was just doing what he thought was best for the king as well as David. And so here he's trying to share with Saul that, hey, he's your son-in-law. Why wouldn't I help him? I didn't know there was this rage going on and you were out to get him and you think he's out to get you. Then look at verse 16. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, he did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And so here is Saul consumed with paranoia and jealousy. Saul ordered his servants to kill the priest of the Lord, because he thought they had assisted David to go against him. But to their eternal credit, Saul's servants wisely and courageously refused the order, as we will see here. But it's interesting the way our minds go. The way our minds can get off into left field so, so far over the littlest things. Somebody will say something and it's like, huh, what did I do to them? And they may not even be talking about you. You walk into a fellowship and you go into a room and there's three or four people in the corner and they're talking, and one of them happens to gaze over at you, and it's easy. They're talking about me. What are they saying about me? And we just get, we get these feelings, and then we start to wonder, and we have these doubts, and next thing you know, there's a war between people, and they don't even know why or how. And so we see Saul's mind just going off into a point where he wants the priest annihilated because he thought they were going against him. So verse 16. Oh, no, he just did that one, sorry. Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod, who were, in other words, who were priests of the Lord. And so this Doeg, remember, he was there when David entered in and Ahimelech gave David the sword and everything. And we talked about how he was kind of a one-man CIA for Saul. And so here he is now taking charge and wiping out these priests on his own, killing all 85 of them. It's amazing as you think of that. But he stepped in and to commit this horrendous act of killing these priests, this act of cruelty as this blood of 85 priests were shed. And as wrong as Doeg was in doing this, the bottom line is he was fulfilling what God told Samuel would happen to as a result of Eli's failure to correct his sons. Remember, Eli didn't correct his sons, and so the prophecy was that your house will be fatherless. In other words, it won't continue on. And then here we see it starting to happen here. This is where the sons of Eli, the grandsons, and those of his inheritance were put to death. And so even though it was a cruel and Doeg was really just vile in doing this, God used him to fulfill his prophecy. The prophecy of Eli's disobedience about not correcting his sons back in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now look at verse 19. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. So it wasn't only the priest. They went into the city and wiped out the men and the women and the livestock as well. See, Doeg's murderous rampage was a direct result, though, of David's lie. The consequences are going on. More and more consequences are being seen because David lied to Ahimelech. See, David thought he was simply protecting himself, but any time you twist the truth, the repercussions are most often much more severe than you could ever even imagine. The consequences, the things that go on, and they're just like a dominoes, it just continues to grow and grow and more goes on. The barbarous atrocities brought against this city, these things that were brought against this city seem to have been designed to terrify the subjects of Saul. In other words, he allowed this to happen. He did this so anybody else that would stand up with David would be so afraid they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't give him any aid or any asylum at all to David. But this ended up proved to be ruinous to Saul for his own interest. Because as they alienated the priesthood and they were disgusted, it disgusted all good men in the kingdom. All the good men, they saw that Saul did this and it was disgusting. You know, and the enemy goes too far a lot of times. He allows too much evil to take place to where finally good people stand up and take a stand. You know, things that are going on in our society today, it's time for the church to start to really be the church of prayer, to intercede and to stand on God's word and on His values and His morals, and to intercede for the things that are going on in the world and fight that spiritual battle. And our weapons are not carnal. It's not that we're to go out and protest and break windows and everything like that. No, we're to take and fight that battle with our spiritual weapons. Prayer and fasting and seeking after the Lord. That's where we need to be today, especially as we see times getting harder and we see the good people saw what Saul did to the priest and it disgusted them. And so they started to go more toward David's side. And yet, Saul did this trying to get people on his side so they would just fear him enough that they wouldn't go toward David. And it backfired on him. Now look at verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So one of that guy's sons escaped to follow David. Sometimes it just doesn't work. You know, I rinsed my mouth out this evening. It didn't do anything. It can't do anything with it. So he goes and he goes to follow David. And you would think this would be the last guy that he would want to see would be David, because after all, it was David's lie that set in motion all the events that would kill his family. It was David that got him into this, and yet here he goes to David. But God's hand is seen here, because Abiathar would go on to become the priest in David's kingdom. He would be David's priest. And so in this, it's if God is putting together something that humanly would not have been possible. For David to be out there on the run, already has been anointed a king in the front of his brothers, but now he's on the run, and yet God is starting to bring, he brought his mighty men to him, now he's brought his priest to him. He's starting to put this together that would, in some human understanding, would be impossible. But thankfully, nothing is impossible for God. And the same is true in your situation here tonight. Maybe a relationship has been cut off to some degree. It makes no sense to you even to think how it could ever be put back together. But God has a way. What you haven't factored into the equation is God. God can do things that men can't. And he specializes in impossibilities. Praise God. The more impossible the situation is, the greater he gets glorified for working in and through that situation. So he loves when Christians come into a place that seems impossible, because then he can do a work that nobody else or nothing else can. Now look at verse 22. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. So David confesses to this young man. He's saying, I'm the reason that your father has been slaughtered. And verse 23 says, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. So David said, I caused your family to be slaughtered, but if you stay with me, you'll be safe. He's seeking my life, but he's seeking your life also. He said, it was my fault. I brought about the tragedy that killed your family, but I will stand by you. From this day forward, you'll be safe with me. Stick around. And we'll see him do just that. He stuck around and he becomes the priest for David. So now we move to chapter 23. Chapter 23 says, let me get a drink of water, help. The throat just wasn't working. Then they told David, saying, verse 1 of chapter 23, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing in their threshing floors. An Israelite city, Keilah, was in the lowlands of Judah. It was on the northwest of the city of Hebron, and they were perpetual enemies of the people of Israel. They were the enemies of Israel. And the Philistines were robbing the food supply of the people of Keilah. Now look at what David does. Verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So I like David for this. I like this because he does what we get to do today even. He asks the Lord if he should go to do battle on behalf of his countrymen. And what did the Lord say? Go. What does the Lord tell us? Go. Go and share the gospel. Go and spread that. The Great Commission. Go into Judah, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he tells us to go and fight that battle. but again, with spiritual weapons, praying for salvation for those that are around us. Look at verse 3. But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So David's men were probably numbering close to 600 by this time. And they came to David and they said, "We're being chased by Saul and his army. We've got big problems of our own here. What are you thinking? We can't take on the burden or the responsibility of fighting for the men of Keilah because we're under attack ourselves." These 600 men saying, "Hey, we're under attack already. How are we going to fight the Philistines? We got to watch our back for David's coming, or Saul's coming after us." So what's verse 4 say David does now? It says, "Then David inquired of the Lord once again." Praise the Lord. "And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands.'" So David didn't berate his men for being chickens. He didn't say, "Oh, you bunch of wimps, let's get up there and go." He didn't berate them for a lack of faith or a lack of compassion for the people of Keilah. He simply what? Inquired of the Lord once again. He went to prayer. He asked the Lord again. And the Lord reaffirmed that he wanted David to fight for the men of Keilah. He confirmed it. And see, we can do the same thing today. Sometimes you pray and maybe you sense a little bit of something that God would have you to do, or maybe a place for you to go and share the gospel, and maybe you start out there and a door gets closed. And you think, "Oh, you know what? Man, the Lord must not want me to go there, or that door wouldn't have closed. Whew, good, I didn't have to go." But we need to be like David. We need to maybe ask for that confirmation. Pray again and just say, "Lord, I just need a confirmation. Was that you? Did you really want me to go?" And as you do that, pray for discernment. You know, discernment means that you can tell whether something is of the Lord or something of yourself or something of the enemy. And so discern between that, but wait for that confirmation or even ask for the confirmation. We see that David doing that here, he inquired of the Lord first. His men said, "No, we don't think that's a good idea." So he inquired again, but who did he listen to? He listened to the Lord. He didn't listen to the 600 men. He was obedient to hear the call of God, because we'll see here in verse 5. It says, "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Excuse me. David did what the Lord commanded him to do, and what happened? God gave him the victory. God will give us victory every time that we're obedient to His Word, no matter how scary it may be, no matter how ridiculous it may seem to us. If we're obedient to what God speaks to us, He'll give us the victory. When we don't, when we lean on our own understanding, we'll never have the victory, because we've got to do it God's way. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now look at verse 6. "Now it happened, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand." An ephod was the vest that was worn by the high priest, and attached to the ephod were the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe had a different gemstone, and these stones were on that ephod. And this ephod also was comprised of what was called the Urim and the Thummim. It was used by the high priest to determine God's will. That's where they would go to, because the Holy Spirit wasn't in everywhere like He is with us now. When Jesus ascended to heaven, He said, "I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm giving you the Helper, the Holy Spirit." And when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in and resides within you, so that you have Him to be able to help guide you to God's will. And we have God's Word, His completed Word, to be able to find what His will is. They didn't have that back then. So they would turn to this Urim and Thummim as a way of finding God's will. So he brings this, the ephod, to Keilah. And look at verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And so because David seemingly was trapped in this city, Saul mistakenly assumed that God was handing David over to him. Here Saul thought, okay, now, see, God is on my side again. David's in this walled city. I can go get him now. But that was a mistake. Look at verse 8. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So Saul gathered all of his troops to go to Keilah. And so outwardly, as Saul's armies and his men, they would probably think that they were headed there to war against the Philistines. But that wasn't Saul's plan at all. He was going there to get David. Now look at verse 9. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. And so David called for the ephod in order to determine God's will. Verse 10 says, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come. He will come down. And look at verse 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So when David got word that Saul knew about his location, he once again prays. Calls for the priest, calls to seek God's will as to what to do. And he asked him, Lord, will the men of Keilah, are they going to betray me even after I've spared them and saved them and fought for them? And the Lord said, yes, that's precisely what will happen. The very ones you help, the very ones you set free, the ones you risk your life for, they're going to turn against you and become your enemy. So here David had risked his own lives and the lives of his men to liberate these people. Yet they were the very ones who were going to hand him over to Saul. See, I wish I could tell you that the men of Keilah were an anomaly, a one-time thing. Oh, that never happens to anybody else. And no, I wish I could say no one will ever betray you. That people will help you and appreciate you all the days of your life. Oh, wouldn't that be a great message, right? False, but great, right? It would just be untrue. Because the reality is, it's often the people you care most about who will let you down the greatest. I'm sure you've seen that somewhere along the line by this time in your lives. So many people say, well, why then help people at all? Why do we even bother helping anyone if they're just going to turn against us? I think there's three reasons. First, I think we help people for our present satisfaction. When people don't appreciate what you've done, or when you've been betrayed, don't have a cow about it. Don't have a cow. Don't get disheartened and all upset. Don't say, this is an utter disgrace. Don't milk it for all it's worth. All right, that's all I got. No. Don't have a cow. Instead, have a steak. Have a steak. Think about it. As you read the story of David's men, we say they were often hungry, often on the run, often their supplies were very scant. But on this day, because they went to fight for the men of Keilah, they walked away with steaks. Verse 5 said it there. It said, and they took away their livestock. David and his men had the livestock from this city. They ended up with a stake. Even though the men of Keilah threatened to do them in, David's men ended up with the livestock. Jesus told us with whatever measure we measure out will be given back to us in Luke 6. Haven't you found that to be true? It's so true. When I share with someone, my own faith grows. When I pray for someone else, I find my own prayers become more passionate and real again. Jesus modeled this principle in John 4. Jesus was tired and hungry. He sat at the edge of the well while his disciples went into the city to get food for themselves and for him. While they were gone, what happened? A woman came to the well. Jesus began to talk to her. She listened to him and she became so excited about what he had to say that she left her own water pots and she went back into the city to tell everyone about him, about Jesus. Meanwhile, as the disciples returned with food, Jesus didn't eat it. He didn't eat any of it. And they asked him, "Aren't you hungry?" And I can kind of see a big smile on his face as they ask him this, and he's thinking about what just took place with this woman at the well. And he answered, "I have food you know not of. I have food you don't even know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He said, "I just did the Father's will, man. I told somebody the good news. And that fills me up." He says, "That's food you don't even know about. To do the will." He says, "I was hungry. But when I had an opportunity to share with someone else, I'm hungry no more." So it's that present satisfaction of us when we die to ourselves enough just to go ahead and step out of sight of self to go ahead and sacrifice to someone else. Even if they come against us, we've done the Father's will, and that should be our satisfaction. That should be our food. The second reason to help people who might betray us is for eternal remuneration. Matthew 5 said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He said they persecuted the prophets. Rejoice and be glad. In other words, if you're put down or betrayed for doing right, Jesus would say you're going to have a great reward someday. So many are impatient for that reward, though. See, you're in good company. People did the same thing to the prophets. They did the same thing to the prophets. The third reason to help people is our own personal situations. I think the reason that there's no mention in our text any place of David being angry or disappointed or upset with the men of Keilah. We don't see him, "Oh, those men, I did all this for them and now they're coming against me. Who do they think they are?" We don't see none of that. We don't even get a context from it, from the scriptures. I think the reason that he didn't was because what happened in the previous verses. David had dropped the ball himself when he lied to Ahimelech. And he knew it. It is easy for us to forget about all the people that we've betrayed, all the people that we've let down. Therefore, because we ourselves need mercy, the only logical choice that we have is to extend mercy to others. We need to extend that kind of mercy. Consider the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Jesus said, "You wicked servant. You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So we see that parable of the unforgiving servant. We need to be reminded when somebody comes against us or somebody lets us down, we need to be mindful of the mercy God showed us, because somewhere in our lives, we've let someone down. Somewhere in our lives, we came against someone unjustly, even if it was before we knew the Lord. Wherever that be the case, now we know we have and experienced the mercy of God. We need to extend that mercy. So we need to remember those things that we can just be able to know that that's why we need to help others. No matter how many times we get let down. See, that's why the Bible says, curses the man that trusts in man. See, God doesn't call us to trust in one another. What's he call us to do? He calls us to love one another and trust him. And as we trust him, we can believe him to deal with anyone that does wrong toward us. He can handle them a lot better than we can. And so show mercy. Have that mercy for others as God has had mercy for us. Let's pray right now.